Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. Joshua, chapter 3, and we're going to kind of preach through two chapters this morning. We have preached through Joshua, chapter 1 already. In Joshua, chapter 1, we showed you that Moses typified the law. Joshua typified grace. We showed you that the Pentateuch typified the Old Testament, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that pictured the Old Testament. But Joshua pictured the New Testament because Joshua, in fact, compared to Moses, he is a type of Christ. As a matter of fact, that's what the word Joshua in the New Testament translates as, is Jesus. And so Joshua actually is a type of Christ. We see Joshua was encouraged in chapter 1 four times by the phrase, be strong and of good courage. He was told to take courage for four reasons. Number one, it takes courage to do your job. Chapter 1 and verse 6, we talked about that. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it takes courage to obey the Word of God. Chapter 1 and verse 9, it takes courage to conquer the giants. And then chapter 1 and verse 18, it takes courage to lead men. And all of those things, he was exhorted to take courage, to be strong and to be courageous. And then in chapter 2, we saw faith was highlighted. We saw the faith of Joshua as he obeyed the word of God, sent out the spies into the land. We saw the faith of the spies as they went and brought back a faithful report. But most of all, we saw the faith of Rahab as she did a complete about face. According to her people, she committed treason, but actually what she did and what they would have considered her treasonous act is she gave us a perfect biblical example of repentance. She turned her back on her former faith, and I mean absolutely to the point that she was willing to see Jericho fall for the glory of God, and she became an Israelite in her heart and mind. And that's a true picture of repentance. So that's where we are in the book of Joshua so far. We come now to chapter 3, and we're going to read through verse 5. Follow along if you would, please. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. They commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Now pause there for a moment. A cubit is about 18 inches, so we're looking at 36 inches so that's about 1,000 yards that they're supposed to stay behind, or 3,000 feet. It's a pretty good distance, a little more than a half of a mile. They're supposed to be behind the ark, and that's so that all the crowd can see it. 2.5 million Jews are trying to see this same box that's not three and a half, four feet long, and so their command is to stay back far enough that you can see it. But I want you to see this, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. They're going to now experience a new kind of leadership, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But here's the key verse, verse 5. Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. I want to show you this morning, in this phrase, or in this verse, we see both the divine and the sovereign responsibilities of God and the actions of God, but we also see the responsibilities of men. So we see here a perfect balance of human versus divine responsibility, and we'll show you this morning how we see them work together in this passage. So would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the Word of God this morning, I pray that you would be our teacher. Lord, honestly, the truth is I have not a lot of wisdom to share with the folks, but I know that you do, that your Spirit is eternal, that your Holy Spirit has been working in the hearts of men for 6,000 years now. And so, Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would take these words. I pray that you would work in my heart as I speak them, and I pray that you would work in the hearts of the people as they listen, that they would hear them not just with the ears of their head, but with the ears of their heart. And I pray that we would respond in a right way, with obedience and with humility. And I pray that you'll bless the service this morning. If there's one here who knows not the Savior, I pray that you would bring conviction of sin upon them. Help them to see their need of a Savior and to see that Jesus Christ the Lord is the Savior, the Son of God. And I pray that they would receive you this morning. And then, Father, if there's others here who've been saved but are not walking in fellowship with you, I pray that you would help them to restore that fellowship today. And for all of us who've been saved and walked with you and done our best to serve you, I pray that you just would feed our souls today. Help us to leave as content as if we'd had a good meal. And we'll give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at this, we see God's part and man's part. We're going to look at man's part first. First of all, I want you to see Joshua. What was his responsibility to do? I like this. Joshua rose up early in the morning. About four times in the book of Joshua, it tells us that he got up early. Our Lord gave us that same instruction years later by example in his life. Often the Lord Jesus, when he had a heavy and a busy day, the scripture said he arose a great while before day. Sometimes he arose to pray. Sometimes he arose to meditate. But always the Lord arose early. And what we see here is just good old-fashioned industry, hard work, getting up early and getting after the task. And so we see that as Joshua this morning. We see that in his life. Also, I see he instructed the people. You notice here in verse 3, and they commanded the people. That obviously, they're giving the commands that Joshua has given them. The officers go out and command the people, but the officers are only repeating what Joshua has told them to say. And if you go through the chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, you'll find out that he gave them basically five different instructions. Number one, you're to follow the ark. Now, he said, you've not passed this way heretofore. I've heard messages made off of that whole thing, but basically what that verse is insinuating is that you're going to now have a new style of leadership. How had the people of Israel traveled for the last 40 years in the wilderness? How did they know where God wanted them to camp? How did they know which direction they were to go? Well, the scripture tells us that there was a cloud by day and a fire by night. And it was a pillar. In the daytime, it would be a pillar of a cloud. And wherever the cloud went, the people all followed. It wasn't hard to see it because it projected way above the multitude. And they could see the cloud, and they followed the cloud. And at night, it became a pillar of fire. There was never any doubt in their mind if they were where God wanted them to be, as long as they could see the pillar of cloud by day or the fire by night. But now that they come to the edge of the promised land, things are going to be a little different. In those early days, the Ark of the Covenant was in the middle of the congregation. All of the priests that carried the tabernacle and that carried the furniture of the tabernacle and that carried the ark, they all were in the middle of the congregation. Three tribes to the right, three tribes to the left, three tribes in front, three tribes in the rear. And that's the way they camped. That's the way they carried the ark. The ark was never at the front of the congregation. But now things are going to change. If you will, they're going to have a new dispensation. Now the ark is going to lead the way. And the priests are going to carry the ark. And God's plan is they're going to carry the ark right through the river, which, by the way, was flooded at this time. That's kind of an interesting thing. And so they get to the river and it's flooded. But here's the strangest strategy. And he's going to explain this more in a moment. The priests are going to walk into the river and the river's going to part. There was never any doubt in Joshua's mind that they would have a problem passing the river. It never occurred to him that this might not work. He knew God would take care of it. So we see that he instructed the people to follow the ark. That's in verse 3. And then in verse 5, there was another instruction, and that was to sanctify themselves. Now, this is reminiscent of the language that was used back in Exodus chapter 19. Before Moses went up on Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments. There, they were told to sanctify themselves. And if you go back and look at Exodus 19, the sanctification was to take place in two senses. Number one, there was a certain sense in which they were to be ceremonially clean. They were not to touch any dead bodies. They were not to do anything that defiled themselves ceremonially, but they were also to be morally clean. And there were certain instructions given to them about things that morally they were not to be involved in if they were going to be part of this huge worship service that took place at the foot of Mount Sinai. So I want you to understand, he instructed the people to follow the ark. He instructed themselves, the people to sanctify themselves. And then in verse 10, he instructed the people to observe the Lord. Look in verse 10. Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you." I think that's interesting that he calls him the living God. Why would he do that? Why would Joshua make a point out of God being the living God? Because all of the gods of the lands were of the land of Canaan, and all of the people that lived in the land of Canaan, all of those gods he was inferring were not living. Remember, the psalmist said that the statutes, the idols that were carved out by the hands of men, they had eyes that see not, they have ears that hear not, they have mouths that speak not, they have hands that handle not, they have feet that tread not, they have no life in them at all. And then he went ahead and he said, and their makers are likened to them. Meaning that the idol worshippers have no spiritual life either. They can't see spiritually or hear spiritually or speak spiritually or do spiritually or walk through this life in a spiritual way. And so he calls him the living God. I think that's an important note here. But notice he says, observe him. Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. Now how are they going to know that? Observe this. How are you going to know it? By the fall of the Canaanites and the Hivites, and or the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. When all of those people fall, you'll know that the living God is among you. Observe that. Pay attention. And so Joshua, as the leader, is challenging for their attention. And then look in verse 12. We see another thing that he instructed the people. Choose their representatives. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. Now he didn't tell them what they're going to do. He just said pick 12 men. Each tribe pick a man. Got a special job for him. Not going to tell you right now what it is, but each tribe pick a man. And so he instructed them to do that. And then later in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he instructed them to instruct their children. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. That this may be a sign among you. What he did with those 12 men is he had them each one bring a huge boulder out of the Jordan River when the water had receded. And they brought 12 boulders out and they stood them one upon another till there was a huge tall statue made of those 12 stones. And here's what he said. When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What mean ye by these stones?" Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, when the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. So what he's done, we see Joshua doing his part. He rose early himself, and then he instructed the people. He also instructed the priests. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, pass over before the people." And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And not only did he instruct them to pass over, but he did something else. For a guy that doesn't swim, it would have been a lot for me to be a priest on this day. Look at verse 8. "Thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan." And you see, as you follow this on through, chapter 4 and verse 16, after everything is done, he tells them to come out. Chapter 4, and I believe it is verse 16. Let me double check here for sure. Chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, "Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of the Jordan." Here's what happened. Basically, they come to the edge of the Jordan where the water is overflowing. And as they put their feet in, they never get wet. As they put their feet in, the water backs up, and they go in a step further, and the water backs up, and they get all the way to the middle, and the water backs up, and the Bible said it stood upon heaps. I mean, you had a current. This is a little different than when the Red Sea was divided. You can see there walls of water pushed back and standing up on both sides. but there was not necessarily a current that was in effect there. Here, we're talking about water coming down from the Sea of Galilee, down the flooded Jordan River, and there's a current. You understand the pressure that's behind currents. We've seen on our televisions during flood times, we've seen two-story houses washed away down a river with the current that comes from a river that's just where a dam is broken. And all of a sudden, God pushes back this current, and the priests are standing in that, and who knows how high that water heaped up before 2.5 million people got across. You remember sometimes, we have a hard time putting this in perspective. I remember seeing when I was a little kid the story of Moses striking the rock. Did you ever see a picture, an artist's conception of that? I saw a picture as a child. Here's a rock about yay big around. Moses has got a stick about the size of a baseball bat. He whacks the rock, and there's a stream of water that looked like about a 5/8 garden hose starts coming out of this rock. Now, that might be okay for a 4-year-old child to look at and say, wow, God brought water out of a rock. But do you know what that would be to 2.5 million people? Plus their herds and their flocks? That would be pandemonium. The worst thing in the world that God could do to give 2.5 million people water is to give them a 5/8 garden hose. I don't see it that way. When Moses struck the rock, there was a river that came out of the rock. A sufficient that 2.5 million people could water their flocks and their herds, and everybody had all the water that they needed. And I want you to understand, it's the same thing crossing the river. You know, it wasn't like a 10-foot wide aisle. That thing packed way up, and the priest stood there while 2.5 million people. Do you understand how many people 2.5 million people are? If you take the St. Louis metropolitan area, now I'm not talking about St. Louis City, I'm not talking about St. Louis, Missouri metropolitan area, I'm talking about St. Louis, Missouri, East St. Louis, the entire metropolitan area is 2.5 million people. Put all of those people in a line. And cross them over in just a few hours. It's not going to be a line that's, you know, two wide or three wide or six wide. No, it's going to have to be much wider than that. Listen, the logistics of crossing this river, it, just like when they crossed the Red Sea, the logistics are astonishing when you stop and think about how wide that would have to be for that many people to go through and get through in a reasonable amount of time. I want you to understand, Joshua is doing his part. The people are doing their part. The priests are doing their part. And then Joshua also did this. The Lord told him, listen, while the waters receded, I want you to go and take those 12 guys, have them take out 12 stones, and then you stack up 12 stones at the feet of the priests. Where they stood, I want 12 stones stacked up in the same way that you stack them up on the shore. There's going to be two monuments, one in the middle of the river and one on the edge of the river. And so Joshua did what he was supposed to do. The priests did what they were supposed to do. And the people did what they were supposed to do. Now, what was our key verse? Look at verse 5 again. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. You know, here's the deal. You've got to understand this. If men do their part, God does His part. You know how we are, though? We worry about God doing His part. We say, well, if I do my part, then how can I be sure God will do His part? That's where your faith comes in. That's where your faith comes in. You have to trust the Lord. And I want you to understand, God did His part. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. That's the passage we just read. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Did He do wonders? Yes, He did. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Here's the first wonder. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. So it's God's part to magnify the leader. It's not the leader's part to magnify the leader. It's God's job to magnify the leader. Listen, leaders all over the country trying to magnify themselves, and the truth is, if God's hand is really on a man, he doesn't need to promote that. Everybody sees it. If God answers a man's prayers, everybody knows that. If God's called him to be in charge, everybody knows that. Nobody questioned Joshua. Do you know why? Because it was pretty obvious who was in charge. Because God magnified him. I don't see it recorded in the book of Joshua as it took place in the book of Exodus, where there was a contingency that came and questioned his authority. Remember how Korah and his band came and questioned Moses and said, "You take too much upon yourself." Did you notice nobody ever did that to Joshua? You read the whole book of Joshua, you don't find anybody coming to Joshua and saying, "Joshua, you're taking too much upon yourself." You know why? Because the Bible said that the Lord magnified Joshua, and we'll see in a moment that he made them afraid of him. God magnifies his leader. Look in verse 10. We see here, "And Joshua said, 'Hereby shall you know the living God is among you, that he will without fail he'll drive out from before you the Canaanites.'" All of those Canaanites and the Perizzites and all of those people, he's going to drive them all out. I want you to understand there that the Lord miraculously does wonders among his people. He miraculously magnifies his leader. He miraculously drives out the enemy. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. "It shall come to pass as soon as the souls of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth." Now, what do you think he's getting at there? He says the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What's that mean? Jehovah, okay? So he says Jehovah, the Lord, capital L, little O, little R, little D. That means God. Jehovah is God, but he's the God of all the earth. Now, why would he say that? Do you not think that, remember, who is Joshua a picture of in the New Testament? Jesus. He's a type of the Lord Jesus. Was Jesus going to minister, and I don't mean initially, but I mean after he ascended to heaven, and when he started to build his church, was he going to build his church just out of Jews and just out of Israel? Nope. He was going to reach out to the Gentiles. So here we have a picture of that, a foreshadowing, if you will, that he's the Lord of all the earth. He's the God of all the earth. But I want you to see this. "As soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, as soon as they shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand up in a heap." I want you to see here, God's part was to divide the Jordan. Chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, we see God also arranges details providentially. Look at chapter 4 and verse 19, if you would. "And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal in the east of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal." Now they come up out of Gilgal on what day? Anybody remember what we just read it? Verse 19, the 10th day of the first month. What was that? That's the day that they picked out the Passover lamb. They kept it up for 4 days and then slaughtered it on the fourth day for the Passover feast. Isn't it amazing that it was 40 years ago that they were getting ready to come out of Egypt? 40 years ago, they were getting ready to cross the Red Sea. It's like a 40-year reunion. It's like a 40-year anniversary. This is no accident. Do you understand God arranges details in your life? You know, you think it was an accident you were standing behind her in line? Her dad looked around and looked at all the other guys and said, "Oh my goodness." But I kind of like that young guy there. He got that. He figured that all out. You reckon? No, I don't think so. Do you think? You wish. You wish. Do you think he looked at her? Now, you got to understand. Most of you never been to Bible college. But it's not uncommon at Bible college for a guy to walk up to a girl and say, "God told me I'm going to marry you." Am I telling the truth, Heidi? It's not uncommon. It happened at Hiles Anderson. It happened at Moody. I'm sure it's happened at Ambassador with those guys. I know those guys at Ambassador. I know that it's happened there. "God told me I'm going to marry you." And the girl goes, "Oh my goodness." You know, and the girl says that there is no way in this world God could have told him that, because God sure didn't tell me that. So how was it you ended up right in line behind her? How was that? I have to believe there's a providential hand that takes place. And you know what the Scripture says? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. You know, your place in line, that's not an accident. Listen, the next time you go to Walmart and you look for the shortest line, and just before you're ready to get in that short line, some over-industrious female wheels her buggy in front of you that is stacked so high she can't see how many people she just ran over to get around to. And she wheels her buggy in front of you, and you're thinking, now, not only did she cut in front of me, but she's got $5,000 worth of groceries in this cart. I'm going to be here all day. You just know that if you'd have been in line in her place, probably a bolt of lightning would have struck through the roof of the store and struck you. For some reason or other, God organizes all of these little details. I don't believe that there's a lot of accidents that take place. Most of the things that take place in our life are divine interruptions. We call them divine appointments. We call them interruptions, but they're divine appointments. God has something He's trying to do, and He arranges the details. So we see God's part. He does works amongst His people. He magnifies His leader. He drives out the Canaanites. He divides Jordan. He arranges details providentially. Did you notice that they had to wait 3 days to cross just on this day? Did you notice that earlier in that chapter? And then I want you to notice this, chapter 4 and verse 14. God caused the people to fear Joshua. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Now, was that because that Joshua organized a public relations campaign with really firm-looking pictures of himself, and he published those on little handbills and handed them out to all the people? And is that how Joshua accomplished that? No, did he line 10 people up and cut their heads off and say, that's what's going to happen to you if you don't follow my rules? Is that what he did? No. No, the Lord put that in the hearts of those men. The Lord caused the people to fear him, and I don't think that means fear as in cowering down with fear, but there was a reverence, a respect there that they had for the authority that Joshua had. Then I want you to see verse 24. Verse 24 of that same chapter. That all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. It's the Lord that brings the fear of God in a man's heart. It's the Lord that does that. So I want you to see there's man's part and God's part. There's a divine pattern. God gives man a responsibility, he obeys it, and then God works. Did you hear that? Listen to that again. God gives man a responsibility, that man obeys it, and then God works. There's a divine pattern there. We love the passage. How many of you know the verse I'm talking about when I say Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? How many could quote that with me? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways, what? Acknowledge Him and what? Now, did you catch that? There you have it again. Human responsibility, divine responsibility. Lean not to your own understanding. Trust in the Lord. Lean not to your own understanding. Acknowledge Him and what? He'll direct your paths. Now, here's what we want. We want Him to direct our paths, and we ignore the first three-fourths of that whole concept. Right? Oh, Lord, please direct my path. Well, there's a recipe here. You know, if you make chocolate chip cookies and you put in the flour and the sugar and the milk and you leave out the chocolate chips, you got a mess. Right? And you know, if you're going to make God's will for your life and you're going to find out God's direction for your life, you've got to do things God's way. You've got to trust in the Lord. You've got to lean not to your own understanding. You've got to acknowledge Him in how many of your ways? 75%? 50%? 90%? No. He said, acknowledge Him in all your ways. And what? He'll do His part. He'll direct your paths. Do you see the recipe there? And it works that way over and over and over in Scripture. As a matter of fact, think of this. Jehoshaphat dug the ditches at the command of God. Jehoshaphat and his army were going to be under attack from the land of Moab, and so God said, dig ditches. Now that's a strange defense. Dig ditches! But you know what? They dug the ditches. God filled them with water that night. The next morning, He caused the sun to shine on them. They looked red, and the water looked red in the ditches, and the Moabites came. They saw the water in the ditches that looked red, and they said, oh my goodness, there's been a terrible battle. Look at all that bloodshed! And the enemy was defeated. But I'm telling you, there would have been no defeat of the enemy had they not dug the ditches. You say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. Dig those ditches! God will fill them with water. He's been doing a lot of ditch filling lately. I want you to understand. It's a recipe. Listen to this. That was 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 4. A widow is told by Elisha, gather up all the vessels you can find. Gather them up. Whose responsibility is that? It's the widow's. So she talks to her neighbors. She talks to her friends. She gathers from all of the local people all of these vessels. And then what she do? She's got one vessel of oil, and Elisha goes in and fills them all up with oil. Sells the oil. All of a sudden, I mean, this vessel, you just keep pouring out of it and pouring out of it and pouring out of it. It just won't run dry. And it fills up all of these vessels. She sells the oil and pays her bills. Listen, God multiplied her oil, but she had to gather the vessels. There was her responsibility and there was God's responsibility. And you never have to worry about God dropping His end of the stick. God will always do His job if you'll do yours. 2 Kings chapter 5, next chapter. Naaman needs healed of leprosy. But you know what? There's no healing of leprosy till he dips in muddy Jordan 7 times. He's got to take 7 muddy ducks, and after 7 muddy ducks, then he's healed of leprosy and he goes free. John chapter 9, verse 7, a blind man. Blind man since birth. Jesus spit in the ground and made some mud and put it on his eyes. He said, now go wash in the pool of Siloam. How many remember the story? And the guy went and washed in the pool of Siloam, and guess what? As he washed, he received his sight. He had his part. His part was to go wash. Whose part was it to heal him? You know, he could have sat there and he could have said, I don't understand this. I have no idea how in the world this is going to be. He spits and makes mud and rubs it in my eyes. Tells me to go wash in Siloam. The craziest thing I ever heard of my whole life. You know what? How he's going to do it's not your job. Not your job to worry about. Your job's to do what he said. He said, go wash, you go wash. It's his job to make sight come. John chapter 11, verse 39. Jesus goes to, he gets to a funeral 4 days after the guy's been buried. Lazarus been dead. His sister said, behold, he's been buried 4 days. Behold, he stinketh. He's been buried too long to help. He's beyond help. Funny thing, they believed that Jesus could have saved him or healed him if he had got there while he was still living, but they didn't believe he could raise him from the dead. That's as crazy as some of those people that believe that Jesus could heal somebody by touching them, but he couldn't heal at a distance. I love the people that said, I love the one centurion who said, Lord, I'm a man under authority. I understand how this works. You give the order, it'll happen. You don't have to make a trip to my house. I trust you. You say the word. You can send an angel. It'll be my servant will be healed. And Jesus was amazed. He said, I hadn't found any faith like this in Israel. The guy was a Gentile. But he had faith. He understood Jesus could heal at a distance. And so you know what? Here's the deal. Jesus says, roll away the stone. What's their understanding? You know, lean not to your own understanding. My understanding is if I roll away that stone, I'm going to get a good whiff of something I wished I hadn't smelled. Right? Isn't that what you'd be thinking? That's what I'd be expecting. I'd be thinking, man, behold, he stinketh somewhat. But what did they do? Their job was to do what? Roll away the stone. Whose job was it to bring forth the dead? He didn't tell him, go raise Lazarus. He just said, roll away the stone. Are you able to do that? Yeah, you can roll away a stone. You can't bring forth a corpse from the grave, but you can roll away a stone. You do your part and I'll do mine. They rolled away the stone, and then Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth. I want you to understand, it's always worked this way. There's conditions of obedience which brings about much of God's blessing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And it's His responsibility to direct your paths. And He will never fail. Never. It's that way throughout all of life. There's no Messiah without a forerunner. There's no crown without a cross. There's no harvest without plowing and planting. There's no reconciliation without repentance and faith. There's no revival without repentance and restitution. There's no marriage supper without a judgment seat. There's a proper order. Man's responsibilities, and then God does His. So get this, God prompts. God prompts. God designs. God gives the command. And then man obeys. And then God does what He's supposed to do. Concerning salvation, I want to show you how this works. Brother Fox, if you'd come and help me, and Emil, if you'd come. I want to show you what God's part and man's part here. You guys come on up here on the platform. Brother Fox, he's our guest this summer, so I'm going to let him be God. That gives you the part of the sinner, man. Okay. So you're God. You're going to be God, okay? And you're going to be man. We're going to let you be Adam. Okay, but he's representing all of mankind. So what happened in the Garden of Eden? Man sinned. What did he do? He turned his back on God, right? Okay. And so what was God forced to do? Because God can't look at sin. What was God forced to do? He was forced to turn his back on man. So we're now at enmity. You know, lots of folks don't understand that. But until you get saved, you're at enmity with God. Did you know that? Because your back is turned. But now Jesus came to die on the cross of Calvary. And you know what that did for us and what that did for all men? When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, it propitiated God, or it satisfied God's sense of justice. It reconciled God to man so that now God can turn and look at man in a favorable, willing to save light. Does that make man saved? No. He's got to do something too, doesn't he? What has he got to do? He's got to turn around too. So now when man turns to God, then they can be reconciled. God has been reconciled to man through Christ, and man can be reconciled to God through Christ if he'll just turn. Now here's what you got to understand. If you're here today and without the Savior, this is how it is right now. God is already turned toward you through the finished work of Christ. God is favorable to saving you because of what Christ did on the cross. But make no mistake, God will not save you until you repent of your sin and turn to God. Does that make sense to you? And we'll leave you there for today. Thank you, fellas. Oh, I've got some other things I'd love to tell you, but I'm out of time. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?